so everywhere. Let him come. Whosoever will, let him come.
Hi there, this is Andy. Thanks for joining us today. Listen, before the Bible study starts, can I just remind you to sign up for our weekly recap email at calvaryottawa.ca? It really is the single best way to know what's going on here and to stay up to date with us. All right, well, it's time to open up your Bible and get your heart ready to receive. May the Lord bless you in your study of His Word. Acts chapter 17, verse 1, we read, after they, this is Paul, Silas, possibly Timothy, after they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As usual, Paul went into the synagogue and on three Sabbath days reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Messiah. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, including a large number of God-fearing Greeks, as well as a number of the leading women. Verse 5, but the Jews became jealous, and they brought together some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city, attacking Jason's house. Jason attached to Paul, possibly a relative, definitely somebody that's opened his home to Paul. After attacking Jason's house, they searched for them to bring them out to the public assembly. When they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here too, and Jason has welcomed them. They are all acting contrary to Caesar's decrees, saying that there's another king, Jesus." The crowd and city officials who heard these things were upset. After taking a security bond from Jason and the others, they released them. Verse 10, as soon as it was night, the brothers and sisters sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. Upon arrival, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. The people here were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, since they received the word with eagerness and examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Consequently, many of them believed, including a number of the prominent Greek women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul at Berea, they came there too, agitating and upsetting the crowds. Then the brothers and sisters immediately sent Paul away to go to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed on there. Those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving instructions for Silas and Timothy to come to him as quickly as possible, they departed. So they're on the road again. They're on what's called the Via Egnatia, which is one of those old Roman roads, paved Roman roads there in Macedonia, going through Greece, that was meant to move the military, the Roman military, through that area of the world pretty quickly. And now what's going on, of course, is that it's providing for the gospel to go through that area of the world rather quickly. We know that they're coming out of Philippi, and their bodies, at least, are recovering from the wounds they had at Philippi. You remember they were beaten, thrown in jail, next day released. There was the public apology, and then they went to Lydia's house, encouraged the brothers, and then they left the city. So as they're traveling this road, their bodies are recovering. You can turn there if you want to. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul's writing, and he says to them, he says, you know, when we came to you, we were treated and mistreated roughly. You know, we were treated badly in Philippi, and then, you know, that emboldened us to share the gospel somewhere else. So we know that their hearts were full coming down into these places. The road, I'm told, is... It doesn't get to a descent until after you get through Amphilia. I said it wrong. And then Apollonia. You got to get through those two cities in order to get to the descent. And the stretch in between these two cities is about 50 kilometers. So if you can imagine, it's like walking from where we're sitting right here in the Glebe all the way out to downtown Carlton Place. That would be from from Philippi to Amphipolis, and then again, walking again that same distance to Apollonia, and then walking again that same distance out to Thessalonica. All in all, 145 kilometers, and about 11 and a half hours each day of walking. So physical bodies recovering, no record of them stopping and talking, no record of them doing any evangelism in those two cities. The inference from verse 1 is because there was no Jewish synagogue there that they didn't stop, but there's nothing explicit there. So we don't know that they did, we don't know that they didn't, we don't know why they would or why they did not. We don't know if there was a synagogue, was not a synagogue, we don't know if the Holy Spirit stopped them. We don't know any of those kinds of things. The guess is that because they weren't a major city, because there wasn't a synagogue, there was no open door for the gospel, and so they just kept moving. The thing that you can take away from that is you can say, look, they weren't machines. They weren't machines. They weren't like every single person that they met they would share the gospel with. No, they were looking for the open door. And generally speaking, in these particular cities, the open door was the Jewish synagogue, where they could go and they could discuss these things with people that were inclined to them. In all that we're told here about Paul and Silas, possibly Timothy, in Thessalonica and in Berea, you can break it down into two topics: persecution and the role of the scriptures. That's what seems to be highlighted between these two stories. In both of these towns, because there's a synagogue in each, Paul's approach is laid out in verse 2. Go back and look at it with me. It says, Paul went into the synagogue and on three Sabbath days reasoned with them from the scriptures, and then explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer. What's missing here, very interesting, what's missing here is there's no miracles. There's a movement in Christianity today that says really the only way you can do any evangelism is to go and to pray, there's going to be a miracle, and then after the miracle, then you share the gospel. But it doesn't hold up when you read through the book of Acts. There's no record of a miracle. The evangelism technique, so to speak, or strategy, if you want, is to go and to reason from the scriptures. And the words are these words of dialogue, of conversation. These are the words. John Chrysostom, 4th century, preacher in 4th century in what we call Constantinople. He's actually Istanbul. He says this is Latin translated into English, so it's fun to read. For this is what Christ too did. He often made his argument from the scriptures and not by miracles. For his listeners were hostile and accused him of being a deceiving sorcerer. For it is natural for him who tries to persuade people by miracles alone to be suspected, but one who persuades by the scriptures does not arouse this suspicion. Indeed, we often see Paul persuading people by his teaching. And that's really the emphasis of the story. Luke here seems to be making this emphasis on the importance that we should each personally have towards the scriptures. Not only does he show that this was Paul's way of witnessing, notice what he says when he gets to Berea. He says in verse 11, the people here were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica. Well, why were they of more noble character? Because they eagerly received the word and then they examined the scriptures to see if what Paul was saying was true. What were they looking at? Well, they were looking at the Old Testament. That's what they were looking at. They were studying the Old Testament. And no doubt, they're looking at passages like Deuteronomy chapter 18, where Moses said, hey, there's going to be a prophet that's going to come after me, and you need to listen to him. They're looking at that passage and going, well, is this Jesus that he's talking about? No doubt they're looking at Psalm 22 and that description from David of what seems to be crucifixion, written 1,000 years before the Romans invented it. No doubt they're looking at that passage. No doubt they're looking at Isaiah chapter 53 and the suffering Messiah that's depicted there. No doubt they're looking at those particular passages. But they're also going beyond that. They had to have gone beyond that in looking at the stories inside of the Old Testament. You say, what do you mean, Andy? Well, the reality that the Messiah would have to suffer and die before his exaltation is not just in these cross references, it's actually part of the warp and the woof, so to speak, of the scriptures. Sarah's womb was dead, and God put new life in there in the form of Isaac in raising a nation. Joseph, sold into slavery, considered dead by all of his family. God raises him up, in a sense, from the dead to be ruler not only of just Israel, but ruler of Egypt, ruler of all the known world. Then you keep going, and it's like, well, what about Moses? Moses given up for dead, put in the little basket, the little coffin, in the basket, in the river, given up for dead, and then brought back from the dead, brought back to his mother to be, you know, to be nursed until he, and then he was raised by the Egyptians, and then God made him into the leader of the whole nation of Israel. You see, Andy, is that the only ones? No, it just goes on and on and on and on. Samson, given up for dead with the Philistines. His greatest work, his greatest miracle was after his eyes were gouged out, after all hope was lost, you know, this kind of thing. Then you've got David, anointed to be king, and then basically a dead man walking because he was hunted by Saul before he became king of all Israel. You say, well, is that it? No, no. The golden age of Israel was because of David. And then Daniel, given up to the lions in the lion's den before coming back out. It's over and over throughout the entire scriptures is this idea of death and then resurrection, and that the ruler, that the leader would have gone through a death. No doubt that we're looking at these things. John Stott, the famous Anglican pastor, he writes, "What is impressive is that neither speaker nor hearers used scripture in a superficial, unintelligent, or proof-texting way. On the contrary, Paul argued out of the scriptures, and the Bereans examined them to see if his arguments were cogent. And we may be sure that Paul welcomed and encouraged this thoughtful response. He believed in doctrine, that his message had theological content, but not in indoctrination, which is the tyrannical instruction demanding uncritical acceptance." What's the point? This is what's important. This is the source of truth. And this is what we can check everything up against. We're to emulate these guys. We're to emulate these guys. The expectation is that every Christian would have this opportunity and this privilege and this, you know, encouragement to be daily reading and becoming familiar with the scriptures, the Old Testament. Not just scholars, not just academics, not just pastors, not just Bible teachers, everybody. Remember Jesus saying, "Man cannot live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Guys, we have this glorious privilege, especially in English, of becoming very familiar with this book. Because not only do we have it in printed page, but we've got it on our phones. In fact, we could actually set the phone up where it like sends it to you, you know, and it just like pops up on your screen, and there's this little crumb of a verse that you can, you know, feast off for an hour or two. You know, I don't know if it'll make you to lunch, but you know, you know, you got this little bit. You don't. I'm joking about how small it is, but you understand the point is that, man, we've got this great privilege of becoming familiar with the scriptures. You know, what's interesting, and I can't take the time to go too far down this road, but we do need to. You got to bring it up. Thessalonica and Acts. Visiting the city, 3 Sabbath days, 3 weeks of public evangelistic ministry. It may have been longer. We see that the Philippians were giving them money, you know, this kind of thing. It may have been longer. We don't know. You take that story, and then you read 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. Paul, we believe, writes these letters to the churches right after his visit into Thessalonica. We believe those two letters are the first documents of the New Testament. And he writes them right after. And then you read those, and it's really interesting because you're kind of comparing the visit with what he's got in the letter. And then he makes a bunch of amazing statements that it's a wonderful study to see these two things. But you get to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and they're very small letters. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2, he makes a statement. He says, you know, when I was with you, we talked about this. And then he goes on to talk about what he's talking about. He said, well, what is he talking about? Well, in that section, he's talking about the return of Jesus Christ. And he's saying, listen, we talked about this when I was there. So in the 3 weeks or in the time period that he was there, he was talking about Jesus coming back. Monday evening this past week, I got a message from a friend on Facebook, through Facebook, 7:04 p.m. to be exact, and here is exactly what it said. I'll read it to you for a quote. Trump, it's always great when a quote starts with Trump, right? Trump is vacating Syria to allow Turkey to set up camp. The Ezekiel 38 through 39 trifecta is in place. While Israel, like the U.S., is severely divided and in danger of losing Netanyahu's steely resolve towards a weak, peace-seeking government, I don't know the day or the hour, but this is clearly the generation! Exclamation point. And then a little bit later, he follows up with another, well, this is just a reminder from Jesus. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. What's my friend talking about? Well, let me encourage you to be a Berean. What do you mean? Go look up Ezekiel 38 and 39 and read it. Well, what if it doesn't make sense? Well, you might have to use a couple of dictionaries or an encyclopedia. You might have to reference some of those names that are listed there with what's written in other parts of the Bible, like Genesis chapter 11, where there's a table of nations. You might have to look at some old ancient maps. You might read what's going on there and read what's being described, the action that's being described, and dust off a little bit of that world history that you learned in high school for the test the night before. And realize, hey, I don't think these places and these people have ever been in these geographical positions doing these activities ever before in history. But they're doing them now. And this was written 3,000 years ago that it would happen. And then you go, well, if this is happening, what about the rest of what's written here? Listen, who gives a rip if the pastor or the Bible teacher is good looking? Or witty, or funny, or engaging, or matches your culture, or says the things that you like to hear said, or says in the way that you like to hear them said, or is emotionally powerful. Who gives a rip? What's more important is if it's true. Is it true? Is it logically true? Is it reasonably true? Is it in the scriptures or not? Is this something that we can depend upon? Guys, there's lots of things being said. The question is whether it's true. And this, thankfully, is something that we can all look at and depend upon and go, yeah, that's the Bible. Now, I know there's a huge discussion. I know there's a huge discussion about, well, who can we trust to interpret to us the New Testament? Who can interpret it for us? Who is the best one to like help us understand what this passage is saying, what this passage is not saying? I know that question's out there. It's really the wrong question. You see, what do you mean? Well, the New Testament is the interpretation of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is where the conversation actually is. The New Testament is the window into the truth revealed in the Old Testament. That's why we as Christians hang out in the Apostles' Doctrine. Why is that? Because the Apostles' Doctrine is pointing us towards the Old Testament through the lens of how Jesus fulfilled so many of these things that are going on there. What's been fulfilled? What is yet to be fulfilled by Jesus? That's the truth. That's where the conversation is at. And we have this glorious privilege in English of being familiar with what's going on there and being able to say, well, yeah, no, that is true, or no, that is not true. And here's why. That conversation is right and good. What makes us uncomfortable is when people disagree about some of these things. That's what makes us uncomfortable. We're like, oh, what do you mean they disagree? Well, let's listen to the arguments. Let's listen to the references and let's see, well, what is this thing actually saying? You know, the thing about the Old Testament, this is really fascinating. The thing about the Old Testament is that reading and studying the Old Testament is an education all on its own. Not only is there moral things in there, like don't do this, but please do that. There's moral things in there for sure. And there's a way of reading the Old Testament through the lens of the interpretation of the New Testament so that you don't end up doing weird stuff, you know. You got to read it through the New Testament, right? But you'll be introduced to history, language, grammar, geography, political science, psychology. All that stuff is in the Old Testament, and it's an introduction into all those things. It's an education. Also, I can't go too far on that, but here's the point. This is Paul's invitation. Let's reason from, let's explain, let's prove from the scriptures the truth of what's actually going on. Now, listen to me very clearly. He will switch tactics in the next part of the chapter, chapter 17, when he gets to Athens. When he gets to Athens, it's not going to be a Bible study. In Thessalonica and in Berea, where there's a synagogue, it's a Bible study. When he gets to Athens, it won't be a Bible study. It'll be something different. And when he gets to Corinth, he'll reason from philosophy. When he gets to Corinth, it'll be different again. Then you'll see our presentation was not with words of wisdom and knowledge, but in demonstration of power and the Holy Ghost. And we're, you know, and the people that are kind of lean that way, they go, that's the way to do it right there. You do it all the time like that. What you've got to understand is it's the same message packaged differently depending upon the group and the crowd that it's going to. Do you see that? But the source of truth is the Old Testament. That's the verifiable thing. That's the thing that it points back to. There's one more thing that we need to see here. And this is important because it challenges one of the sacred cows of our culture, especially us as Christians here in the West, here in Canada. And that is this. Paul has enemies. And he doesn't have the regular run-of-the-mill kind of enemies where I just don't like that guy, I'm going to ignore him and avoid him. No, no, no. He's got the kind of enemies that are like, let's go out and get a crowd and beat him up. Or, hey, guys, I got a great idea. Let's travel 150 kilometers and go find this guy and beat him up, you know, kind of thing. That, I mean, those are real enemies. That's like a big enemy. And they have no scruples. They're willing to travel, willing to grab a crowd. They're willing to beat up his friends. They're willing to intimidate people and, you know, get Jason to post bond. You know, this kind of thing. They're like, what's going on there? Well, most of the scholars believe that when they couldn't find Paul, they just took Jason and his buddies and they said, listen, you post bond. If Paul shows back up here, we're coming after you. Forget him. We're coming after you. And so we think this may be what Paul is describing in 1 Thessalonians 2 and 3 about Satan hindering them from getting back into Thessalonica. He goes, I'm not going to go back there because they're going to beat up Jason and the rest of the brothers. I'm not going to do that. So how did they do it? Well, they ended up sending Timothy back there to encourage the church and to bless him, that kind of thing. So that may be what was going on there. We don't know for sure because it's not explicit, but we're just kind of reading it and going, that's probably what's going on. That's probably what's happening. Here's the point that has to be seen, and here's the point that has to be reckoned with. Paul is a troublemaker. Like we read it in the, you know, the Christian Standard Bible, CSB, it says, you know, these guys that are turning the world upside down and they're coming up here, you know, and secretly on the inside, we're like, that's right, turn the world upside down. Well, the world's already upside down and he's just turning it right side up and they don't like it. And, you know, it's the upsetting of power and you go get him, Paul, go get him, go get him. Yeah. But then when we translate that into today in the same breath, we will inwardly criticize Christian brothers and sisters that have picked up some enemies. And on the inside of it, we'll, on the inside of us, we'll say, well, you know, there's actually probably something wrong with them. You probably deserve those enemies. You probably deserve that problem. You know, you probably deserve that flack. You probably said something you shouldn't have said. You should just be nice to people. That's your problem. You're just not nice to people. You know, inwardly, sometimes we'll criticize a Christian brother that or sister that likes to talk about Jesus. And in every conversation, they're trying to figure out how to get it back to Jesus. And they want to talk about Bible. They want to talk about Bible prophecy. They're just excited about that. And we'll just criticize them. Well, they should just kind of tone it down. So we got this sort of double standard. We're like, Paul, you're great, right side up. But the guy next to us, you know, you got enemies and it's your fault. We'll also, sometimes, inwardly, we'll think, oh, you know, those Syrian Christians, they're not actually living for the Lord the right way, because if they were, there would be peace. They wouldn't have enemies. Those Egyptian Christians, man, if they were, like, you know, loving their neighbors the way they're supposed to be, they wouldn't have people trying to bomb their churches and stuff. And, it goes on and on and on. Christians in Iran, Christians in China, pastors in China, you know, you start to kind of criticize in our mind, well, they're not doing it quite right. Listen, guys, we have to stop that. There is a long tradition in Christianity of comforting the afflicted, no doubt about it, but also afflicting the comfortable. And you say, well, Andy, does that go back to Paul? No, it goes back to Jesus. And quite frankly, if I can be frank, many of us are enjoying the freedom and the privileges that the prior generation paid a price for in standing up for the truth and standing up for justice and having courage and standing up for what's right. And we're enjoying the benefits of that without having to put any effort in it at all. And at some point, it will fall to us and to our generation to do that same thing. To what? To contend for the truth. For what's right, for what is fair, for what is just, to come out of cowardice and stand for the truth. Now, am I saying to be annoying? No. Don't be annoying. That's not good. Don't be annoying. Be wise. Have some tact. Have a little bit of strategy. Don't be a jerk. Don't go picking up enemies for no reason. Some of us are like that. We like a good fight. You know, we like to walk down the street and just get a fight going on. You know, kind of a contention going on. We like the Thanksgiving meal. Watch this. I'm going to get them all riled up with Trump, you know, or whatever. You know, like we've got, watch this. I'll play him like a typewriter. Some of us are like that, you know. And that's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about, though, is standing up for what's right, standing for what's true. You got to remember, Jesus gave the instructions. We got to love our enemies. And then even as we read this, we realize, hey, we've got to love them. We've got to pray for those that persecute us. We never know when our greatest persecutor, our greatest enemy of the church, may end up being converted by Jesus himself and becoming somebody like the Apostle Paul. Amen? Amen? Sometimes it's okay to have enemies, especially the right kind of enemies. Sometimes it's okay to be a troublemaker. Not for troublemaker's purpose. You understand what I'm saying? The opposite is cowardice. The opposite is cowardice. That's not where we want to be. Let's keep these things in mind. Especially as we're criticizing other brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen? Amen.
Come to the Father. Come through the Son. come by Spirit, find freedom, let them come.
Hey there, thanks for listening. Listen, if this was an encouragement or a blessing to you, would you let me know? Would you send me an email, andy@calvaryottawa.ca? I'd really love to hear from you. That's andy@calvaryottawa.ca. Well, may the Lord Jesus bless you, keep you, make his face shine upon you, and give you peace. We'll see you soon.
Come through the sun, come by Spirit, come to the Father, come through the sun, come by Spirit.